Well, we are going to continue in our study, and my apologies to our leadership. I had originally planned to do a study on stewardship today, but that kind of got blanked out of my brain. I think maybe it's a senior moment that was doing that, and I kind of painted myself into a bit of a corner last week, because as we were talking about this particular text, there was not adequate time to thoroughly deal with the text completely. So I'm going to try to finish up today on this topic, a prescription for sexual purity. This is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and today we're dealing with chapter 4, specifically verses 3 through 8. Now, up on the overhead, you'll see a picture of a kind of a snake in the grass, and that looks like a poisonous snake to me. I got it from Google, and I put it up there, so obviously a very dangerous snake, and that's important if you understand this illustration. A woman, and this is a true story, in Texarkana, Texas, was doing yard work in her backyard when all of a sudden she came across a poisonous snake. Well, she was terrified, and she thought, what shall I do? What shall I do? So she ran over and grabbed the little red can with gasoline for the lawnmower, and she went over and she just doused the snake with gasoline, and then she threw a match over in that direction, and the whole snake ignited. Only now the snake is in transit. The snake is moving. It's on its way. Where? Towards the house, towards the wood pile that's stacked up against the house. The snake went into the wood pile. It caught the wood pile on fire, and pretty soon the whole house started to burn. So she calls 911. She says, look, I did a stupid thing. I tried to kill a snake with fire, and the snake has caught our whole house on fire. Could you send the fire trucks? Well, the fire trucks come, and the firemen bravely battled the blaze, but to everyone's disappointment, not only was her house consumed, a total loss, but it also started the neighbor's house on fire and did serious damage to the dwelling next door. Well, you may wonder, I think you probably want to ask the question, what's worse than a slithering snake in your backyard? It's a flaming snake in your woodpile. And what does that have to do with the topic of sexual purity? Well, it has everything to do with it, because sexual promiscuity, however you define it, whatever it looks like, in its many forms, and it comes in a multifaceted, variegated pattern. Whatever sexual promiscuity looks like, whatever immorality, what color or shades that it takes, it's like that poisonous snake that's on fire. And we can minimize its potency. We can dumb down the seriousness of immorality. We can say, look, it really isn't a big deal. It's just a snake in the grass. But if that snake catches fire in your life, it can literally destroy the dwelling in which you live. And I'm talking not just your physical house, although you could lose that to marital infidelity, but you could lose your marriage. You could lose your ministry. You could lose everything through the conflagration of sexual impurity. And so that's why this is a very serious issue for us to consider. God wants us to be aware of the seriousness.
There's a honk of our seat outside with both windows open and it's raining.
Okay, thank you for letting us know. If a Honda Odyssey outside, windows are down, it's raining, so you might want to go and put the fire out. No, the fire's already out, the rain's going in. All right. So we want to consider Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, what he says about sexual impurity, sexual immorality. I know this is a difficult subject, but there's rich teaching in God's Word, and we want to understand that truth and how it applies. And I want to move through this quickly this morning because we're limited in time. So let's look at what Paul teaches in this particular chapter, starting at verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And there's the word, there's the instruction. So what is the command? The command is sexual purity. I remember when I was policing, I pulled a woman over in a bright red convertible. She was speeding. She was going about 80 kilometers an hour in a 50 kilometer zone. When I stopped her, I asked her for her vehicle license and registration. And she was very almost shocked that I pulled her over. "Was I speeding, officer?" said the attractive young lady. And I said, "Yeah, a little bit." I said, "Just a minute. I'll take your documents and I'll be right back." Little did she know, the officers where I work called me Constable Warning Ticket. I let everybody go. "Excuse me, sir, you just ran over that sweet little lady back in the crosswalk. Appears to me you violated the speed limit and killed somebody in the process, but I'm going to let you go this time." Almost that bad. So I was preparing a warning ticket. I prepared the warning ticket. I walked back to present her with the warning ticket. When I got back, she had raised her skirt, exposing more leg, and she had unbuttoned her blouse. And then she says, "You're not going to give me a ticket, are you, big fella?" Or something to that effect. I said, "Just a minute, I'll be right back." I took the warning ticket, went back to my car, ripped it up, and wrote out a real ticket, and took it back to her and gave it to her. Once I gave her the ticket, she took it and threw it in the seat next to her, slammed the car in drive, and put the pedal to the metal, spraying my police cruiser with rocks, and took off. And I can't tell you the identity of this person, but her last name was Fox, and she was in more than one way. Right? But you see, that's manipulation. That's exploitation. And when we talk about sexual immorality, there's this sense of self, self-gratification, manipulation, exploitation that's at the root. It's all about self. What can self get from this kind of activity? And this kind of tactic is used by people to take advantage and defraud others. And that's what we want to address today. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The word there for abstain is a Greek word. It means, it's apekamai, and it means to completely distance yourself from anything that will draw you into sexual immorality. And see, what happens is, when it comes to temptation, is there's a point where the mind stops to think and the body begins to take over, where it's the feelings that control our body that initiate the immoral actions. And whatever that journey is that takes us from a thoughtful approach to life and distancing ourselves from sexual temptation, we move from that to a point where our body begins to control our actions. It's like pastors I've talked to, and we've seen just a plethora of Christian leaders who've fallen because of sexual temptation. And the question I ask is, what was in your mind? What were you thinking as you were taking this journey towards sexual immorality? You know, did you ever stop and consider this is the end of your marriage, the end of your ministry, the end of everything? And the pastor would respond, "No, I never ever thought about it." See, what had happened is the feelings of the body had taken over, and the mind, the rational part that God says, "Let this mind be in you, you know, think on these things," that part of the mind had somehow been numbed out. It had distanced itself. It was no longer a factor in restraining those actions or activities. So we're to abstain. It means to keep ourselves distant from sexual immorality. The word there in the Greek text, immorality, is porneia. We get our word pornography. So why is it important to abstain from sexual pornography? Why is it important to distance ourselves from immorality? As a loving father, God chooses to condemn certain lifestyle choices. not because it diminishes His love for us, but because it places distance in our relationship with Him. That's why God sets certain parameters, because He loves us and He wants to see that intimate relationship with Him grow. And God knows how we're designed, because He constructed us, and He wants to see us have fulfilling relationships, and He wants to use us as a vessel for honor, for righteousness, as a testimony not only to His love, but also to His holiness. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. The Greek word there is hagiosmos. We get the word hagios, which is Greek for saint. Here it means separate or apart, separated unto God for His righteous purpose. That's God's design for you and me as followers of Christ. As I said last week, every one of us have been touched in some way by sexual immorality. It may have come through our own personal failures. It may have come through the failures of a spouse. All of us have been touched in some way, whether it's a relative. And you look at the lives that have been devastated because of sexual immorality and the hurt that people carry, the dysfunction that they have in their lives, the lack of fulfillment in their marriage. So much of that stuff could have been avoided had there not been a participation in sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3 says this. It is actually reported, Paul says to the church at Corinth, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up about it. You're proud. You're arrogant. You think this is very cool how you're treating this person. Look at how gracious we are. Look at how loving we are. And he says, if I were there, I'd deal with this situation. That man needs to be held accountable. That activity needs to cease because it pollutes the fellowship. He says, church discipline needs to be exercised, not only to maintain the testimony of Christ, but church discipline needs to be maintained and exercised in this situation to help this person come to a right relationship with God and with the church. That's the point of church discipline. It isn't punishment. It isn't punishment. It's restoration and reconciliation. And he says, you're puffed up. He says, if I were there, I would put that man out of the church, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that his soul might be saved on the day of Christ, is the rest of that particular text. He's talking about removing somebody from the umbrella of God's care, provision, and protection and placing him in the world judicially so that Satan can begin to have his way on that individual to bring them to a point of repentance, recognizing their sinful activity is wrong, seeking God's forgiveness first and foremost, and being restored again to the fellowship of God's people, which is a privilege. Not a right. It's a privilege to be a part of God's family. And that privilege is based on God's grace and His loving kindness and our willingness to honor that and uphold that and live that out. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And it goes on to a whole list of other sins besides sexual sin. And I want to underscore this morning, folks. You know, as good Christian folk, we can be very judgmental on what sins we think are worse sins than other. In God's eyes, sin is sin. Although there is a special degree of sinfulness that God's word attaches to sexual immorality, because He says all other sins that a man commits is outside of the body. But whoever commits sexual sin sins against his own body. And the scripture teaches that our body is the temple of God, so it defiles the holy temple of God. But what it says here is that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when it uses the word practice, it's talking about a habitual lifestyle of sexual immorality. And it says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you may say, well look, you know, I've stumbled, I've failed. You know, the Bible says that we all stumble and fail in many ways. The sins that are listed here are not unfamiliar to Christian folks. Christian folks can also sin in the same way. But is it their habitual practice? Are they continually giving themselves to licentious pursuit or sexual immorality? No. And as we said before, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. The true child of God wants to do what's right. He wants to please the Lord. And he's not happy to live in a sinful condition. And so he comes before the Lord and he makes his confession. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means to make a change of mind, heart, attitude, and direction. Going this way, now I'm going this way. It has a regard for the feelings of God. And says, God, I'm not happy with my lifestyle. I'm not happy with the presence of the sin inside my life. And I want to turn from that and I want to honor you in all that I do. As we look at this verse, I want you to understand, God does not condemn loving relationships. He doesn't condemn loving relationships. Yes, he condemns certain lifestyle choices that involve sexual immorality, but don't think for a moment that God condemns loving relationships. What he says is that certain activities are condemned. Not the sinner, but the sin. God loves sinners. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says it's God's passionate longing, his will, that no one should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Revelation 21, it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You say, well, you know, I failed, I've made mistakes, does that mean I'm doomed? Not at all. If you come to the cross and you make your confession, just as that thief on the cross who had lived a life of immorality and prayed, remember me, Lord, when you come into your paradise. And how did Christ respond? He says, surely this day, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. There's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. The scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. The scripture says that as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our sins from us. In other words, our sin, once it's confessed, is buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. There's no more judicial account held against us. The slate's been wiped clean because of the blood of Christ. All our sins, past, present, or future, are concluded under the grace of our Lord. It's the confession of our sin that shows an honest heart toward the things that God declares unrighteous. So how can we obey the command? Now there's a picture on the screen for those of you who are listening over the internet, and it's a picture of Olaf from the movie Frozen. I love that movie. Let it go. Just let it go. But Olaf had this passionate desire. You know what it was? Olaf the snowman, he kept dreaming about all the things that he could do if he could just enjoy the beach during hot summer weather. That was his desire. It was his passion. But we know what happens to snowmen if they go to the beach on a hot summer day. It means the end of them as snowmen, and they become a puddle. The same is true for us, is we're driven by certain desires. And we don't realize, just like the snake in the grass, the flaming snake that gets to the woodpile, those desires can bring an end to the things that God wants for us. It separates us from the only source of goodness and love. It distances us from the one who is the lover of our soul and the savior of our very existence. So how can we obey the command of the Lord? We know the commandment is to be sanctified. How can we obey? Look at verse 4 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Let each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word there, possess, means to gain a mastery over. It's having the knowledge and the skill to know how to accomplish a desired end. And when it says your own vessel, it's not talking about somebody else's vessel. It's talking about your vessel. Skolos. It means utensil or implement or instrument. Vessel. This body is our vessel. It's a vessel that God has entrusted to us, and we have to be good stewards of this vessel. We're commanded to possess this vessel in what? Sanctification and honor. Recognizing we need to be separated from that which is immoral or unrighteous. And honor. Think about honor. If someone honors you, how do you feel? When we consecrate our lives to living in sexual purity, we are honoring the Lord. So the very first thing that we need to do, according to the text that we're looking at today, is we need to learn to control our bodies. That our body does not do the thinking for us. Our bodies are not at the command or the dictates of our feelings. We have a higher consciousness. We have a new nature, which is Christ in us. And so we allow our mind to think on the things that are pure, and we willfully choose to turn away from the things that are impure. We have a choice to make. But if we go and entertain thoughts or activities, we reach a point where the mind tunes out and the body and its feelings take over. At that point, the battle is lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, "But I discipline my body." If you're reading King James today, it says, "But I buffet my body." And it's spelt the same as buffet, which we'll enjoy in a minute. It's not saying go out there and enjoy the buffet. Some of us have enjoyed a few too many buffets along the way, speaking personally. It says, "But I buffet or discipline my body." The word there for buffet in the Greek means to strike or to hit or to wallop, to give my body a black eye. What it's saying is I'm working towards gaining mastery over my body and its various impulses, and my goal is to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does he mean by disqualified here? Does that mean I'm disqualified from my place in heaven, my eternal life? Actually, it means disqualified from ministry. He's talking about ministry. When I preach to others, that's the context. When I preach to others, I'm ministering as God has called me to, and I don't want to be disqualified by sexual conduct. Sexually immoral conduct. And if you think about the historical context where Paul was ministering, it was a place of gross immorality. Every perversion that you could imagine was occurring. There was no Christian influence because the Christian church didn't exist. Here in North America, we have a history of Christian tradition. Down in the South, they say, hey, there's a Bible Belt mentality. And so we have that Christian background to fall back on. But in Paul's day, there was no Christian philosophy or Christian emphasis or churches or biblical teaching. There was none of that. And in Paul's day, the Babylonian mystic religions had filtered through the centuries and brought this worship of sexual gods or deities. And they would have the temple to Aphrodite or Diana of the Ephesians. And people would go as a daily part of their religious practice to the temple. And there were thousands of temple prostitutes. And some of these were like high priestesses. And the philosophy said that if you want to commune with the deity, you have sex with the high priestess. And so there was a real draw to church, you can imagine, and religious activity. And it was woven into the social fabric. It was not only tolerated, it was accepted, and it was celebrated. So this is the social context in which Paul finds himself. Now, I want you to understand this letter and these few verses that he directs to the church at Thessalonica. He had ministered on three separate Sabbaths to the church at Thessalonica. There was a great outpouring of God's Spirit. Many of these people got saved. Where did they come from? They came from this rampant, immoral, over-sexualized culture. And now Paul is writing this letter in 1 Thessalonians a few months after their conversion. What's his concern? His concern is that they're going to fall back into that same sexual activity. If you remember, even to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is chastising some of the church members, saying, look, you know, how can you come and celebrate the bread and the cup, the table of the Lord, after you have eaten from the table of demons? And it's a strong chastisement. But you know what he's saying is, how can you come here and celebrate the body and blood of Christ when you've just been down and had a sexual liaison with a high priestess in the false deities of your culture? Like, where's the connection here? So the exhortation is, learn to control your body. Romans 6:12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. The Greek word is epithymia. It means strong, passionate desire. Don't let sin reign in your body. Whose responsibility is for that? If God gives us a command, do you think He also gives us the ability to fulfill that command? Absolutely. We have a new nature, which is Christ in us. It gives us choices. It allows us options. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've crucified. Paul in Galatians says, he says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see the power of that love at work in the life of the believer? The recognition of Christ's sacrifice, our redemption, how much that the cost of salvation entails? Learn to control your body. So, chapter 4, verse 5 again in 1 Thessalonians, it says, possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is the second way to deal with sexual temptation. First one was to take control of your body. The second one is to embrace your true identity. Who are we? The Bible says, I'm a child of God, heir to the throne of God, salt and light through Christ. Part of a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. The Bible has a lot to say about who we are in terms of our identity. So we need to know who we are. Are we acting like citizens of God's kingdom, the king's kids, or are we acting like Gentiles? And the word for Gentiles there is ethne, and it means pagan or heathen. It means specifically unbelievers who do not know God. We need to embrace our true identity. We are the ones who know God. And people look at us and they look at the church, and the biggest criticism they have toward the church is that there's so much hypocrisy. My dad for years resisted ever coming to church and told us specifically never to mention the name of Jesus around home. And I said, why, Dad? And he says, because the church is full of hypocrites. But that was his judgment. But you know what? The church is not full of hypocrites. For a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be more righteous than they really are. We are the broken, the wounded. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. We can be honest about that. At the same time, we can also say, glory be to God who has saved me, who's shown me His mercy and His grace, who's changing me. I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but God, according to His Word, is changing me from glory unto glory. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Sanctification. For He has predestined us, Romans 8:29, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. And I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you will get very discouraged. You may say, well, my spiritual growth is like watching grass grow. It's almost imperceptible. Or on the other end, you may say, wow, you know, I've really got this Christian thing figured out. You know, I could probably teach a few lessons to Paul. Help up his standard. You know, chief of sinner thing that he was doing? Worst of all, chief of sinners, that's what he said he was. I can help him. You know, it can go either way. It can go despair or it can become pride and self-righteousness. Possess your own vessel, sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, epithymia, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know God. If we know God, we should be in the process of becoming like Him. You know, it was Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, wrote Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain, Tom Sawyer, rather, who said, we're most influenced by the books we read and the people we spend time with. Then why is it important for us to read God's Word? Why is it important for us to fellowship with other believers? Mark Twain understood that principle. God says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but all the more gathering together, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Christian fellowship is so important. The study of God's Word is so important. And I'm going to explain why in just a minute. Because when you're talking about the fullness of God's Spirit, the fullness of God's Spirit is prompted by the understanding, the comprehension, the apprehension, and the application of God's Word in our life. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the Scripture says. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Then let's be full of God's Word. Embrace your true identity. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. My body does not belong to me, it belongs to God. If you are a child of God and the Spirit of God dwells in, you can't say, I can do whatever I want with my body. No, my body belongs to Him. Embrace your true identity. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. If God's Spirit dwells within and you are surrendered to the impulse of His love, you have the power of God at work in you. You see, it isn't just a matter of gritting your teeth and trying harder and trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That plan is doomed to fail. And I know that we've all done that. I know that we've all struggled that way, so I'm just going to do better. But you know what? When you're full of the Holy Spirit, there is a remarkable power that works within you to help you honor Him and live a life of sexual purity. What does Scripture say in 2 Corinthians 4:7? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness... How big is that greatness of His power? Surpassing greatness. It's like enormous. The power of God is far greater than we can even conceive. It's surpassing greatness. Of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You see this? Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't this a liberating truth for people who are wrestling with sexual addictions and problems in their life? Isn't it wonderful to know the surpassing greatness of His power? You know, and God has blessed me with opportunities to have friendships with people involved in the gay community. And I have to tell you, I love my gay friends. The other day I had a gay friend call me from Berlin, a beautiful young man who's playing in the orchestra in Berlin. And he calls me every so often just to check in. And I'm asking him, so how's it going? How's your walk with the Lord? And he really desires to honor the Lord. And he asked me advice about certain things that come his way. But his heart is so completely open, and he wants to please the Lord. Does this mean that if he is full of the Holy Spirit, that all of a sudden he's going to be straight? I don't think it says that. You know, the Bible says here, Paul says, hey, you've come into the fellowship. You folks were involved as, you know, maybe have been temple prostitutes. You may have been adulterers or fornicators. You may have been homosexual or transvestite or lesbian or whatever. And you've come, such were some of you. But you've decided to walk in purity. That's always the issue that comes back. Are you walking in purity? Are you honoring the Lord in your relationships? You've got loving friendships, but are you walking in purity in that relationship? And will you surrender that relationship to the Lord and allow Him to define it the way it should be defined? God is not against loving relationships, but He's giving clear instruction about sexual immorality. You know, and we can appeal to the whole notion of sexual orientation. I've talked to many men that says, you know what? I'm not sexually oriented towards monogamous relationships. My orientation is towards multiple partners. And I use pornography on a regular basis. I know that I can't be involved in other relationships because it'd mean the end of my marriage, probably the end of my career, who knows what. Now there's a lobby based on the sexual orientation argument for pedophiles that are saying, look, you know, this is my orientation. I should be allowed to express that orientation. Listen, sexual orientation doesn't have anything to do for the child of God when it comes to living a life of purity. You can be in a heterosexual marriage and still struggle with impurity. We're to live a life of honor before the Lord. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And thirdly, when it comes to how do we obey the command of God to live a sanctified life, verse 6 of chapter 4, that no man transgress. Think about transgression. It's violating a certain boundary. It's breaking the law. See that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter of sexual purity. And we don't have a lot of young people here. We have some young people here. But listen to this. Even Christian guys and Christian gals can defraud each other in this way. It's like the Debbie Boone song that says, you know, you light up my life. You know, how can this be wrong when it feels so right? See, that's the body talking, right? That's the theology of the God of immorality. If it feels right, then that must justify it. You know, do whatever comes natural. So I want to say this caution to our young people. Listen, simply because someone's a Christian doesn't mean that they might transgress. But a transgression is really defrauding a brother or sister of their purity, of their sanctification. It's robbery. It's immoral. And God's Word says clearly, refuse to take advantage of others. Proverbs 7, verses 25 through 27 describes the lure. When I go fishing, I use a lure and I try to get the brightest and the best with the most bangles and things and gang troll hooks. And, you know, I mean, you throw that sucker out there, you're going to catch something. It might be weeds, but you'll catch something. But sexual temptation has a lure. In Proverbs 7, it's actually in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, it's the same theme repeated. Do not stray into her paths. It's speaking metaphorically about sexual temptation. But all who were slain by her were strong men. What it's saying is you think that you stand. You think that you can resist the temptation. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. What it's saying is don't even entertain the thought that there's something right about immorality. That it's okay to stick your toe in from time to time. Don't justify it. Think about, hey, you know, I have the opportunity to live a life of freedom and power and love. Drawing upon God's blessing day by day. Growing nearer to Him moment by moment. Think about the multiple blessings that will come as we seek to honor Him. That's a powerful truth. Refuse to take advantage of others. So here's the 3 points. Don't let your body control you. Don't act like a godless person. And don't take advantage of others. Why should we obey God? Quickly this. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, God's vengeance. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. God defines sexual union in the context of marriage. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I'm not going to take the time to read Romans 1, but what it describes is aberrant or deviant sexual expression. Verse 24 and 26. Colossians 3:5 says, because of these things, evil desire, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those are people who don't believe. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It's saying that the congregation of the Thessalonian church was comprised of people who came from a broad spectrum of sexual and moral practices. He says, you walked in that. And my whole concern is you get drawn back into that. Okay, so here's the summary statement. Sexual sin disregards God. It ignores His holiness. It spurns His will. It defies His commands. It rejects His love. It flaunts His grace and mercy and abuses it. It is disobedient. It is selfish. It is ungrateful, and God will avenge it. Verse 7 of chapter 4, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. So, number one reason we should obey, God is the avenger. He holds people to account. The scripture says you reap what you sow. He wants to pour out blessing. But He's full of justice and full of holiness. And if His avenging way comes with a guilty conscience because of the lifestyle that you've been living, that's an affliction that He wants to free us from. But God's purpose, the purpose is sanctification, to grow in Christ's likeness. And what else? What's the other reason? It's God's Spirit. Therefore, He rejects this teaching, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And the Spirit of God desires to glorify specifically the person and work of Christ. And we are to be instruments, utensils, vessels of His love and power. I'm not going to continue. That was a very quick wrap up here. But I hope you catch the emphasis here that God has called us to purity. And we are His children. And we surrender ourselves to Him. And we walk in the power of His Spirit so that we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you want to talk and you're struggling, you've got issues going on in your life, we would talk very confidentially. Know God's love and His grace covers every area of struggle, and that you can find victory in Him. So let's pray, and I'm sorry I've just kind of raced through this, but I think you catch the drift. It doesn't need my explanations. We've got the Word, and if you want to listen to it again on our website, please do so. All right, so let's pray together. I'm going to invite our worship team to close us, and then we're going to have a brief annual general meeting, and then we're going to enjoy some wonderful food and hospitality. Father, thank You for Your truth, which works mightily in us. And Lord, we ask that You would implant in our hearts conviction. Challenge us in the ways in which we've been immoral. Help us to understand that You own us. And that we're accountable to You. And we ask that You would live in us. And that we'd be vessels for honor. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with a guilty conscience. Let them know that Your grace covers all that is confessed. All that is repented. And as a father has compassion on his children, so is our Heavenly Father upon us. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.